Last week, we looked at an issue of trust that a king of Israel had, King Ahaz, who ended up trusting another nation instead of trusting God like he should have. And I think part of our trust issues, and I wanted to apply that to us as well, and that's what I want us to look at today, is who it is that we're trusting. And understanding the God that we trust and the God that we are called to trust and to place our trust in. When we profess our faith in Christ and we say, God, I believe you, it's more than just a belief with your brain. It's more than just saying, I understand and I believe the things of Scripture. When we say we believe God or we trust God, we're placing our care, our whole selves, into God's care, into God's trust. It means we're no longer trusting ourselves, but we're placing our trust into Christ and into God. So we have to let go of all these other things that we trust, whether it be our positions in our jobs, whether it be other people, whether it be ourselves. We have to let go of all that, and then our trust has to fully fall into Christ and into God. So as we look at the God that we trust, as we look at the Christ that we trust, I want us to look at John chapter 19. So if you would, take your pew Bibles, turn there with me, John chapter 19. And we'll look specifically at verses, we'll read these verses in just a moment. John 19, verses 1 through 16. The Gospel of John, this entire book, was written for really one purpose, and John tells us that purpose. It's written so that we would believe in Jesus Christ, believe that He is the Messiah, believe that He is the Son of God. And again, when John is saying, believe, he's not just saying a mental thing here. He's saying with our whole person, our minds, our heart. So it changes what we value. It changes what we place emphasis on. And it also changes the things that we do. So we're placing our whole self into the possession of Christ. So that's why John wrote the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote this. Really, what it is a long tract. If you've ever given out a tract to somebody telling about who Jesus is, this is what the Gospel of John is about. He's writing so that we would believe and that we would have life. True life is found in Christ. When we stop trusting ourselves, we stop trusting others and stop trusting things, and we start trusting Christ, that's where our life begins. If you put a finger there in John 19, flip back to chapter 1 of John. That's on page 886. John is really setting up this whole letter with this theme of what Christ has come to do. And he starts at the very beginning of this letter, just briefly, so you understand the whole context of, well, it's not really, it's sort of a letter, but it's this whole gospel, this story of Jesus. The very first page there of John, verses 4 and 5, chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there it is. Life is found in Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the theme of John. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The first 12 chapters of John are about Jesus shining his light into darkness. And John is telling these wonderful, amazing things that Jesus is doing in his life and in his ministry. Healing the sick, casting out demons, raising even the dead. We see in John chapter 11 the resurrection of Lazarus that John talks about there. So this is light shining in the darkness. And people have called this first part of John the book of signs. It's the book of signs or miracles that Jesus is doing. It's pointing to who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God. And then you flip over there with me to chapter 12. Just kind of we're cruising through John to get to our text so that we understand the context of our text. Chapter 12 here. It's a transition chapter. And it's interesting, too, the first 12 chapters of John talks about his birth a little bit, his early years of ministry. So 3 years cover the first 12 chapters. And then you get to the last half of the book, and it really covers only about 3 days. A week to 3 days there of what John compresses into the second half of the book. Look at chapter 12, though, verse 23. 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. And that's a, a theme or a word that John uses there about this last week of Jesus' life, this last few days of Jesus' life, where Jesus is now going to be glorified. The light is shining in the darkness, and now we're going to see this darkness begin to overwhelm. But what does John say? The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome who Jesus is. And what Jesus is saying is, now I'm going to be glorified. What I'm going to go through now is going to show my true glory and show what I have come to do. He says it again there in verse 27. Look down just a few paragraphs. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So Jesus knew what was coming. His disciples really didn't. But Jesus knew that this great celebration they had there on Palm Sunday was going to turn completely reversed, and now he was going to be put on a cross. We talked about this painting in this stained glass window in Sunday school class this morning. This is the same thing that Jesus is praying there. If there's any way that this cup can pass from me, this judgment that I'm about to take on myself, if it can pass, let it pass. But what Jesus prays is, not my will, but your will be done. That's Jesus' prayer. That's what he's saying. Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I'm going to pray? But no, he says, this hour, this time now in my life, it's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's that idea of glory again. And then flip over one more page, chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts that upper room. So we start at the upper room and we go through the events of Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday, the glorious day of Sunday. So it's about God's glory being done. And people have called this second half of the book of glory. And it's talking about how Christ is being glorified and God is being glorified here. Verse 1 there says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. His hour had come. This was the time, this was the reason that he came. All of these things that he has done are just leading up to this time in his life. And here's the point I want you to see, and I think this is the point John is making. What God is going to do here, and this is completely unexpected by everyone in the book of John. John makes that very clear. This is unexpected. But John says that the light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. What God is going to do is take this darkness that Jesus is going down into, this darkness of the crucifixion, the darkness of the suffering, the darkness of the trial that he's about going into, and God's going to reverse it. And out of this darkness, God is going to bring great glory. So it's really a reversal. This darkness is not going to overwhelm Jesus, but he's actually going to use that darkness. He's going to reverse it, and he's going to bring his glory out of it. He's going to glorify Christ through this. That's what you see happening here. So flip over to our passage now. Let's read our text. So that's the big picture of John. What John is trying to do here in this text that we're reading this morning is a key part of what John is trying to say here. So let me read John 19, 1 through 16. You can just follow along, if you would, in your pew Bibles there. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's God's word. It's really hard to read that in some ways when you think about what's going on here and what's happening to Jesus in this darkness that's coming upon him and this judgment that's about to come upon him. Some of you maybe have seen there's recently been a couple movies that have come out about the King and Queen of England. The King's Speech was just recently out. It won the Best Picture. And then Queen Victoria, I believe, came out a year or so ago. There's been lots of movies about kings. Usually within those movies, there's some kind of coronation ceremony where this person who was to be king, and maybe they didn't want to be king or they didn't know what it was to be king, but in the midst of that movie, they are coronated as king. And for the king or queen of England, they have this chair that you sit in. You go into Westminster Abbey, and it happens inside the church, interestingly enough. And the king or queen goes up, and they sit on the that throne or this seat of sorts. It's not really a throne, it's this chair. And they put some type of crown on their head, and they put these beautiful robes on them, and they maybe even give them a staff to hold here. And it's this awesome ceremony of this coronation of a king or coronation of the queen that happens. Well, actually, the text that we just read, that is what's happened to Jesus. We see in this text the coronation of a king. And interestingly, today is April the 3rd, 2011. This happened on April the 3rd. There's very good evidence to show this, and we can look at biblical evidence and extra-biblical as well to show this actually happened on Friday, April the 3rd, in the year 33, 1,978 years ago, if my math is correct, that Jesus was really coronated as king. Now, if you look again at the text, is that what a coronation of a king should look like? Who is this, and think about this, who is this God that we're dealing with, that this is the coronation of the king? That what gets placed on his head is this crown of thorns, and the thorns they think could have been those of a date palm, which had, well, 12-inch long thorns sometimes. And they were wrapped around in this makeshift crown and placed on his head, and they were so long they could have gone all the way even into his brain or definitely through his scalp, and blood is coming down, and his face is completely disfigured. And they take the robe off of one of the soldiers there that's probably a purplish color, like why we have the color purple around all over the place. Maybe even a purple was a very expensive color. It was the color of royalty, probably maybe even a reddish hue. And they placed it on him in this mock kind of way that these are the robes of royalty. And they maybe even put a staff in his hand, and they used that staff to beat him with it, and they hit him, and they slapped him around. But here's this coronation of the king that nobody really understands. Why would God do it this way? And if you look in this text right here, the main characters in the text, we see Jesus, of course, but we see a lot about Pilate, and we also see the Jewish leaders there. Well, Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they don't understand who Jesus is, and that's very clear here. They have no clue who Jesus is. Otherwise, this would not be happening to him. And Pilate's asking all kinds of questions, and he can't figure out who Jesus is. Why is this happening? He thinks he might be some kind of God. He's not really sure. He doesn't see any guilt in him. He wants to try to let him go, and yet he succumbs to the pressure of the Jewish leaders and succumbs to the pressure of wanting to maintain the peace. And then the Jewish leaders, you look at them, the people that really should have known, the people that the Messiah was prophesied about and foretold that he was coming, and he was going to even come in this way, and yet they missed it. The book of Isaiah 52:53 really points to this kind of king. But what do they say? And shockingly so, at the end of this passage, it says, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine that. Here's the Jewish leaders. It says, "You shall have no gods before me." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So they've completely failed in their understanding of who God is and certainly their understanding of who Christ is. But we, from our perspective now, 1,978 years later, looking back on that April the 3rd, that coronation of a king there, we now understand who this God is that we are dealing with. we understand what kind of God he is as he pointed towards what was going to happen in Christ and what Christ was going to do for us. Because this was the kind of king that Christ came to be. Not the kind that was going to be a military leader, not the kind that was going to be a political king. But he was going to be a king that was going to suffer for you and me. He was going to be a king that would take our sins upon himself and go to the cross and take our sins and die there and pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's the kind of king that Christ came to be. And that's why we see this kind of coronation with the crown of thorns and with the purple robes that were placed upon him and the coronation of a king unlike any other that's ever happened in history. But this is a God that takes darkness, and in the midst of this hour of Christ's greatest need, greatest judgment, and God reverses that and brings it to the hour of Christ's glory. This is the glory of Christ is seen in this very unglorious, very horrible scene because of who Christ is and what he's doing. He's being obedient to the Father, even obedient to the point of death. That's the kind of God that you and I can trust. The God that is taking a scene in a situation like this, perpetrated by sinful human beings who are doing this and fully responsible for their actions. But God is taking that situation and he's reversing it. He's turning it into from a situation of darkness to a situation for his glory and for his purposes. The Bible says as well, Peter used this in his speech at Pentecost, that God planned this. He foreordained that Christ would be crucified because that was his plan for paying for your sins and paying for my sins. That was his plan for his wrath to be appeased, that Christ would be that word propitiation for our sins, that he would take God's wrath and he would take our sins, the wrath that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved, and he took it upon himself. Well, the point is as well, that's what Christ does for us. That's what in his life and his suffering and in his death, and then ultimately as he's vindicated in his resurrection, that's the kind of king he is. And that's still the kind of God that we are trusting and serving today. That whatever trial that you're going through right now, whatever hardship you are facing right now, whatever darkness that you are entering into, or maybe feel like you maybe are coming out of it, but there's probably going to be another one coming right behind it as well. That's the life that we live. That we live in a world that's ruled by darkness in many ways. And we go through trials, and we go through hardships, and we go through persecutions. But the point is, we can trust God through that. God's going to take that, and he's going to reverse it, and he's going to make it for his glory. It doesn't mean he will do away with that situation. He didn't do away with the cross. It was God's purpose to send his Son, God's loving purpose to send his Son to take that cup of judgment upon himself. But God the Father was with him through that. God the Father gave him strength. The Holy Spirit was with Christ and allowed him to obey the Father through that. And God turned it into a thing for his glory. Flip over just a few pages to the book of Romans. I think Paul sums this up very well for us as we head into our time before the table. Romans chapter 8. You maybe know these verses by heart. Page 944 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, first verse 18 there. Paul's saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the sufferings, we could say it another way, the sufferings of this hour, is the way John would have said it about Jesus, "the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How God is going to take our darkness and turn it for his glory, and it's not going to, if you had to weigh it on a scale, it wouldn't even compare the suffering we're going through now with the glory that's going to be revealed in us and to us. And now go to verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Everything that we're going through, the darkness that we're in, the trial, the tribulation, the persecution, whatever it might be, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that good? What is the measure of goodness? Now, this is the key question here. Is the measure of goodness that God takes away the awful feeling that we have, the sickness that we have, the cancer that we have, the darkness that surrounded us, the depression that we may be going through? Is it that God takes that away? Is that the measure of goodness? Well, that would be a wonderful thing, and sometimes God does do that. He takes those things away, and we should pray for those. We should pray for healing of body. We should pray for healings of minds and souls. But that's not the measure of God's goodness. Those are the present sufferings that are not worth comparing to His glory. So don't measure God's goodness and Him working all things together for good by how you are in your current present situation, about your comfort, you're feeling comfortable or feeling well or whole. That's not the measure of God's goodness. He wants that for you, but that's not the measure. The measure of God's goodness is what follows next. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed. We could also use the word transformed. He's transforming darkness into light, His darkness into His glory. So this is the measure of goodness, that we be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So God is going to finish His purpose in you and in me. And the measure of God's goodness is that you and I look more like Jesus Christ. That's the work that God is doing in our lives right now. It doesn't make sense to the world. A king that is coronated by crowns on his head and this purple robe that was a robe of mockery, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't look like a king that we would expect. It also doesn't make sense that we go through darkness and trial and hardships and things like that. We don't understand it. But what we know is that God takes that and He turns it for His good. And His good is that you and I look like Jesus Christ. That's why that's the ultimate prayer that we can pray, that we become Christ-like in whatever it is that we're going through. Whatever trial, whatever darkness that has overwhelmed us, it ultimately will not win the day. Because darkness has not overcome it. Darkness has not overcome Christ. It did not overcome the Father. It will not overcome you and me as we are in His purposes and in His will. That's the message of John. That we might believe, that we might trust in this God who can take our dark situation and turn it for His glory, turn it for His good in making you and me like Jesus Christ.